Philippians chapter 1. We're not moving today in uncharted territory, but in familiar territory. But we shall get some new light from an old lamp. We're going to do a little Bible study this morning in Philippians 1. I want to select three sections from it. The first begins at verse 1 and ends at verse 7. And my sermon title is Reminders of Gospel Responsibility. Reminders of Gospel Responsibility. We're right in the middle of mission. We've just finished a week with the children, and we're still pursuing mission in the coming week. And then, God willing, in January, if the Lord spares us and the Lord Jesus doesn't return before then, we're going to have Roger Carswell visit us, and he's going to be preparing us for mission in March in the will of God. So we're in a year of mission this winter, and I think it would be good for us to have a look at responsibilities for gospel mission this morning. All right, let's read verse 1 of Philippians 1, and we'll read to verse 7, and then we'll stop reading, but we'll keep the Bible open because we'll be looking at the chapter again. Paul and Timothy, the bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of my grace. Let's just bow in prayer, shall we? Reminders of gospel responsibility. Very important subject. Let's ask God to help us listen. And let's ask God to help us rise to the responsibility he places upon us in the gospel. Father, we thank you again that this place has been set aside for the preaching of the gospel. And we thank you that down through the years, both here and in our other building, many people have heard it to profit. Some of them have remained, others have gone home, others in later life have come to know the Savior through the gospel they heard in the precincts of these buildings. Help us not to be satisfied with the past. Help us to see there's a future, and that Christ is calling us to new challenges in a very dark and darkening age where there's a crucial need to spread the gospel. Make us all not only evangelical in our doctrine, but evangelistic in our outlook and practice. May we truly be men and women who love the gospel and who proclaim it by life and limb. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Commenting on the Church of England in the early part of the 18th century, Professor Basil Willey makes this comment. He said, "The gospel of reasonableness had become the theme of the preacher. All the warmth and vitality had been taken out of the Christian faith, and a nicey chill had crept in. This period in the Anglican Church has been called its glacial period." Now, of course, we recoil from that this morning, we good Baptists, with a mixture of censure and sorrow. We think critically of a church which allowed the gospel to decline and man's ideas to invade the pulpit, And we think sorrowfully of the fact that this decline deprived many people of hearing the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. We are critical and we are sorrowful. But let's not be hypocritical. Are we as concerned with the gospel as we used to be? This church was founded by people who were concerned about the gospel. And all the pastors, so far as I know, have been gospel preachers, down to myself. But are we this morning in Lisburn Baptist Church as alert and as active and as interested in spreading the gospel as our forebears have been? That's the challenge I want to bring to you this morning. It's a very simple one. Are we really interested that men and women and children should hear the saving message of Jesus Christ? So easy, you know, to live on our past performance or rest comfortably on our present profession. Oh yes, we are evangelical Baptists and our pastor preaches the gospel every Sunday night. But do we really face up to our great responsibilities in this matter? The need is more acute than it's ever been. You only need to look around you and see how dark and terrible our age is. There's a great need for the light of the gospel to shine in Lisburn and to shine in other places. Now, the gospel is one of the great themes of Philippians. Perhaps you've never noticed it, because there are other dominant themes which overshadow it. Paul talks, for example, about Christian joy and the Christian mind and Christian humility. And he also talks about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes these great themes overshadow the fact that Paul writes about the gospel when he writes to the Philippians. If you look at chapter 1, it's mentioned 4 times. And indeed, it's mentioned 7 times throughout the whole epistle. Again and again, Paul tells his readers about the gospel. And using Paul's great thematic thrust of the gospel in Philippians, I want to make 3 observations. Now, isn't that great? I usually make 4 or 5. That should rejoice your hearts this morning. I'm only going to make 3 observations. It might be a wee bit longer than other ones, but there you are, 3 observations from this chapter on the gospel. So if you put your eyes down now to the passage we have read, the first observation I want to make is this. There is a reminder here to sacrificially support the ministry of the gospel. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's a reminder to sacrificially support the ministry of the gospel. I think we all know, do we not, that this letter is a thank you letter. That's why Paul moves quickly from greetings to gratitude. He first of all greets in verses 2 and 1, 2 and 3 the Christians at Philippi, and then he very quickly changes to gratitude because he's a lot to be thankful for. Those Christians heard the gospel and believed the gospel. And then listen to this. They realized they had a financial and physical obligation to spread the gospel. Right from the very beginning of their Christian experience, they had a missionary outlook. And they saw it was necessary for them to support Paul in his spread of the word of God. They could not physically accompany him wherever he went. We've been going through Paul's missionary journeys in past winters, and then we had an abbreviated version during our children's mission, so we should be experts in Paul's missionary journeys, and we know he traveled many, many miles. They couldn't possibly go with Paul wherever he went, but they sent to him support whenever they could. And that startles me and challenges me and thrills me that people newly saved felt in their hearts a tremendous obligation to support God's servant wherever he was. And this letter is not just a letter of doctrine and a letter of instruction, it's a letter of thanksgiving. A letter which tells them how thankful Paul is for their continual support in the gospel. Keep your place in chapter 1 and turn with me to chapter 4. And just let's look at verses 15 and 16, where the last tribute comes in. That was the first one in the letter. Here's the last one. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessity. Now, what was wrong with the other churches? Yeah. That's the question I ask. Why was it only the church at Philippi that sent aid to Paul? Why was it only the church at Philippi that continually supported him in his gospel ministry? What happened to the church at Berea? They seemed to be very good readers of the Bible, but they weren't good at putting their hand into their pocket and giving money. It's a challenge, you know. And I've often said to you people here in Lisbon, don't mythologize the New Testament churches. Don't get the idea that they were all great saints and all great givers and all good people. They were human beings just like you and me. Many churches didn't give. Only one church gave. And I think this is beginning to be reflected in present circumstances today. That the work of the gospel is not being supported as it ought to be supported. And people are not feeling a burden upon their hearts that they too should make a very serious financial contribution to the spread of God's gospel. After all, someone had to bring the gospel to you. You know, sometimes as I look down in my very select congregation and see you all so well-dressed and intelligent-looking, I wonder if some of you can remember when you were saved. Can you? Have you to sort of scratch your head and say, well, when was I saved? You know, some of us have been saved so long, we can hardly remember when we were ignorant of the gospel and when somebody had to tell us the gospel. I was once ignorant of the gospel. I was brought up in a Christian home, but there must have been a time when I didn't know the gospel and when my mother or father had to turn to me and say, now Gordon, I'm going to explain to you the way of salvation. Don't get it into your head that the pastor always knew the gospel. He was born with a sort of theological brain that was filled with biblical information, and I always knew the gospel. And sometimes, you know, we get that into our heads. Well, we've always known the gospel. Someone had to tell you the gospel. Your mum, your dad, your Sunday school teacher, a friend, a pastor, a preacher. Someone at one point in your life came alongside you and said, now I want to explain to you carefully and simply how you can be saved. Do you not have a sense of debt in your heart? Are you not sitting listening to my preaching this morning and saying, oh God, if someone told me about the gospel, and that's why I'm going to heaven, and that's why my sins are forgiven. Others must hear the message I have heard. And I will give as well as I can to support those who faithfully preach the gospel. And although here in chapter 1, if you turn back to it, there is a note of thanksgiving, it is also for them and for us a reminder that there's an obligation in the gospel. It's not enough for us to sit and say, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and I'm all right and I've been saved so long I can hardly remember when I wasn't saved. It's not enough to say that. We must remember that here in Lisburn, increasingly, and beyond our shores continually, there are people going to hell who have never once heard the message of salvation. And I want to see this church, good as it has been, to increase in its interest in sacrificially supporting the ministry of the gospel. Could I add a rider to that? If you really want to support the ministry of the gospel, you've also got to support the pastor when he's preaching it. Some of you only come here once on a Lord's Day, you know. And maybe you do support a mission that's far away. And perhaps you do give quite generously. But what good is that if here at home you're not willing to stand by the man who's in the pulpit preaching the gospel? There's got to be a real sacrificial support. And we often quote the text, you know, with great relish, "My God shall supply all your need." That wasn't spoken, you know, to everybody. That was spoken to people who had given sacrificially to the support of the gospel. Your need will be met if you are willing to meet the needs of others and really give as God has prospered you and me to this great task of spreading the gospel. Let's read another section from here, and I want you to come with me to verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace and to all the rest that my bonds are in Christ. And most of the brothers in the Lord, having become more confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." A reminder of gospel responsibilities tells us that we should give sacrificial support to the ministry of the gospel. And a reminder of gospel responsibility tells us, secondly, that we should have an intelligent grasp of the vitality of the gospel. There's something about the gospel that's different from every other message. Oh, you see, we know that. You don't need to come here on the Lord's Day morning to tell us. We know it's a different message. Let's look at what Paul is saying in verse 12. He says, "There is something which I want you Christians at Philippi to grasp. You are generous givers to the cause of the gospel. But there's something about the gospel I want you to understand. You may not know it. It's a very interesting thing. And it's this. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. Even if you keep your money in your wallet and your hand in your pocket and your mouth shut, the gospel still spreads, you know. Did you know that? Thank God, although we have a responsibility to the gospel, in the end, the responsibility is God's for the spread of the gospel. He will use ways and means which are beyond our imagination." And that's why we included in our singing this morning that wonderful stanza, "So shall thy spreading gospel." Did you see that? "Move throughout the whole world until every nation and everyone has heard about the Savior." There's something vital about it. Let's look at, we know some of us know this passage already. Let's look at it again and see what Paul is explaining in 12 to 18. He says, "You know, when I was imprisoned, Satan rubbed his hands in diabolical glee. And he said," that's the preaching stopped. Now, I think I've said this to you a couple of times even this year. Satan is always sadly lacking in imagination. I found him to be a most unimaginative person. That's one of the great flaws in his armor. He doesn't really have a great imagination. He keeps using the same methods all the time. Even when they haven't worked, he still uses them again. He's still using them today. Muslim countries. Mr. Murray was reminding us of yesterday morning in our prayer meeting. People are being beheaded because they confess Christ. 90 people this year have been decapitated for their faith in Christ. Well, if Satan thinks that's going to stop the spread of the gospel, he's barking up the wrong tree. Look at verses 12 to 18, and Paul is saying in broad principle, he can't stop the spread of the gospel. Because what has happened is this: two areas have been opened which were never opened before while I was about preaching. I was traveling to different countries, preaching in different cities. I had various opportunities open to me. But now that I'm imprisoned, God has opened two other areas of opportunity which were closed. Do you not find that very interesting? Satan puts a man in jail to shut him up, and God turns the key in two other doors and opens them up. To me, that's very thrilling. You can't stop the gospel. Now, the first area is mentioned in verse 13. He says the area of the palace guard. Now, scholars argue about this. But I know one scholar who says, well, it's possible that 10,000 soldiers, 10,000 soldiers, got to know the gospel who wouldn't have got to know the gospel had Paul not been imprisoned. And that's a big congregation. The elite bodyguard of Caesar, which became eventually the moving power in the empire, got to know the gospel because Paul was in jail. And one guard told another, and that guard told someone else, and that guard told another few. And eventually, it's possible, I agree with the scholar, through a whole congregation of 10,000 imperial troops, the word reverberated, Paul's in prison for preaching Christ. And this is the message which he preaches. That's why, you know, at the end of verse 12, that word furtherance is a very interesting word. Paul chooses it deliberately. It means to cut a way through an entangled path. It was used of a pioneer soldier with his sword, carving a way through a jungle or through thick undergrowth to make a way for the others to follow him. And Paul says in verse 12, this is what the gospel does. Whenever Satan presents a barrier, the gospel cuts its way through that barrier, so that nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. So the soldiery heard the gospel. Perhaps 10,000. That was one door. The second door, of course, in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. The second door is not the door to the soldiery, but it's the door to the silent majority. You see, you've always had the silent majority. Every age of Christianity, they leave evangelization to the expert. I remember I had a mission in a very difficult situation when I was in Brethren Evangelism many, many moons ago, and it was an extremely desperate situation. The little assembly was about to close its doors. People weren't coming in. Nothing had happened for years. The whole thing just breathed of desolation and death. And I can always remember the man who greeted me and sat down beside me and briefed me, and he said something which set my heart right to the bottom of my boots. He says, you know, Mr. Cardwell, we've called in the expert. Oh boy. Me? The expert? He got the wrong man. I'm only a preacher. I'm not an expert. And you see, this is what had happened with Paul. They had all said, he's the expert. He can go around preaching. He's such a gifted person, such a mighty intellect, such a great ability. He's free to travel. Let him do all the preaching. But now look at these verses. They're thrilling, just as thrilling as the one before it. Now people who were silent start to speak. Some speak out of love. They say, well, since Paul can't preach, I'll preach. Others do it because they don't like Paul. And again, the myth of first century Christianity is blown sky high. They're not all goody-goody people, you know, who lived in the first century. Very human. And some of them were so crooked
They said, well, while he's in jail, we'll get a chance to preach. He wouldn't let us preach if he was out, you know. He'd be saying, you be quiet. Don't want you in your feet. He can't say be quiet, so I'll have a go. Now, that would have made me mad. But then I'm not the Apostle Paul. But Paul says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. The gospel must go forth, even if the preachers themselves are crooked people with a grudge against the pastor. I am not suggesting that this should happen, you know, and I don't want it to happen. But if a simultaneous dose of influenza came down on every Baptist pastor in this land, it maybe wouldn't be a bad thing, you know. Now, I don't like having the flu, so I'll ask for the mildest dose that can come upon me. But if we were all shut up maybe for about 6 weeks and some silent Christians were forced to take part, it maybe would do us all the world of good. And that's one thing that has rejoiced me through the children's mission. And one thing I've been very slow to learn, we need to participate more and more in the life of the church. Use the gift you have, however humble and simple and mundane it seems. Use it, and God will bless you. This isn't the beginning and the end of gift on the pulpit. So Paul reminds us of a second thing, and it's our duty, it's our responsibility to grasp it. The first, we must sacrificially support the ministry of the gospel. We must intelligently grasp the vitality of the gospel. It's God's gospel, and it will go out and spread. Let's read our third section, please, and then we'll finish. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now here's my last point. All very simple. Paul is writing to the Philippians, a gospel-minded church. Now he says, I want to remind you of this responsibility. It's a responsibility to sacrificially support the ministry of the gospel. Give of your time and of your talents and of your tithe. Give to the spread of the gospel. Here's another thing I want to remind you of. It is your duty to intelligently grasp the vitality of the gospel. Understand it's a gospel which will win. It will triumph whatever opposition Satan puts up against it. And understand this. And it is this very important fact. You and I must personally demonstrate the beauty of the gospel. The gospel must be demonstrated through us. Now, I've dealt with this passage before in this church, perhaps more than once. It has a Roman background. It's the idea of a Roman citizen behaving worthy of his Roman citizenship wherever he's found in the world. And Paul uses that because he's writing to a Roman colony. I'm taking it in broad principle this morning, and he's saying this to us as to them. This gospel, however you support it, and however much you believe in it, must be demonstrated by you. You are the gospel. Now, have you got that? You see, the gospel is theologically true. We know that. We rejoice in that. We're reading a part of its theological truth from Romans 5. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's theologically true. We all believe that in Lisburn Baptist Church. The gospel is also historically true. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ really died. Christ really rose again. This gospel is theologically, historically, biblically true. But is it demonstrably true? Is it true in me? Is it true in you? And that's really what Paul is now saying, if you look at 27 down to 30. He says there must be, if you're responsible for the gospel, a visible proof. A visible proof that the gospel works. Now, can I ask you a question at 12:30? We're going to finish in a minute or two. If someone observed your life from today till next Saturday, now think about this, okay? Think about it. I've thought about it, and I'm going to think about it again. If someone observed your life from today till next Saturday, would they believe that the gospel is true? Is there enough in your life to convince a person that the gospel really works? It's not only theologically and scripturally and historically accurate. There's a visible demonstration through your life that this is the gospel. You're not going to get people in Lisbon, you know, going to their Bibles and turning up the concordance and finding out passages about gospel truth. They don't have a Bible, some of them. They wouldn't know how to look up a concordance. They're totally pagan and totally ignorant. But they can look at you and me, and they can find out if it works. Now, I want you to notice, as we have noticed before, but I'm now going to notice in my concluding remarks, how simple are the proofs that the gospel works. You know, when we hear the challenge, the gospel must be seen in you and the gospel must be seen in me, we say, oh dear, what tremendous task is God going to call me to do this afternoon? I've got to pack my bags and climb the Himalayas, or shoot down some river in a raft, or hack my way through some impenetrable jungle. Not at all. Look at these proofs. Let's look at them again, although we know them. The first proof is this. The first proof is this. Unity in the church. Verse 27. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Now, you know, evangelicals can be really daft. I've experienced this. I've been working all my life among them. Some of them can be really, they're really cuckoo. They think they can preach the gospel and fight among each other and people will listen to them. You can't do that. Nobody with any wit will listen to the gospel preached by fighting Christians. And there's a lot of our churches and Baptist churches wonder why nobody listens to the gospel. I'll tell you why, because they've got sense. I wouldn't listen to the gospel if the people who preached it were all squabbling and disagreeing and fighting. God's not asking you to do anything special. He's asking you to stand together, united. Secondly, verse 28, unafraid, in nothing stampeded. And we know the background to that, how that sometimes an army, by a false alarm, could be changed from a body of fighting men to a group of fleeing men. Now, says Paul, if you really want to commend the gospel, stand together. It's been lovely this past week to see people stand together, doing their work simply, humbly, and it all comes together at the end in one united effort. Just do that. And don't let Satan terrify you. And don't let your enemies terrify you. The world really can't do anything to you, you know. Oh, you say you've just told us this morning it can take your head off. Of course it can. But then when it takes your head off, God takes you to heaven. They took Paul's head off, and God took him to heaven. Don't be terrified. Be unafraid and be united. And verse 29 and verse 30, and I finish, be unashamed. Be unashamed. You see, Paul is writing from prison. He's wearing bonds. He's wearing chains. He's a prisoner for Christ. And he writes to the people at Philippi and he says, now listen, I want you to be as unashamed as I am about being a Christian. I'm a prisoner. I'm wearing bonds for Jesus Christ. But I'm not ashamed of that. I'm imprisoned for the greatest master who ever lived, and for the greatest cause man had the privilege to serve him. So you see, dear friend, as I close the book this morning and ask you to rise to your responsibilities in the gospel, you're not being asked to do anything that you cannot do with the help of God. Can we not, through this winter, really stick together? I thank God for the measure of unity there is in this church. I've got one of the most peaceful churches I know of. Now, don't be starting around to spoil that. Nice to see how peaceful and how together we are, but we can do it better. Let's be together. Let's be unafraid. The world cannot stop us. God is on our side. And let's be unashamed. Wherever we work, wherever we live, let it be known that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you have called us to be witnesses in this generation in which we live. And sometimes we wish you had called us to be witnesses in some other generation, because this one's very difficult and very dark. But we ask, O God, that you'll give all of us the grace today, since God has touched our lives with the gospel, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to make sure that as many people as possible during our lifetime hear that Jesus Christ went to Calvary, died for their sin, rose again for their justification, and is seated at the right hand of God. And we ask this simple prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Part of declaring the gospel is the Lord's Supper. In this we declare the Lord's death till he come. We're going to wait to remember the Lord. And I hope some of you who haven't been waiting will find it possible to wait today. If you must go, may the Lord bless you in your going and bring you back again in the evening to hear the word of God. Father, be with us, we pray, with those who go and with those who remain, and grant that this church will always, according to its motto taken from this very letter, hold forth the word of life to men and women who are dead in sin. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name.